All right, I'd like you to take your Bible this morning and turn to Romans chapter 8. When we do it God's way, He wants us to be the head and not the tail. In the next two messages, we're going to talk more about how and the kingdom will be ours once again.
Welcome to Mission to Israel, a broadcast ministry featuring author, teacher, and evangelist Ted R. Weiland. The focus of this ministry is to open the eyes of our people and give insight into the issues we find ourselves facing in this day and age. Our address is Mission to Israel, Post Office Box 248, Stocks Bluff, Nebraska 69363, or you can reach us via the web at www.missiontoisrael.org. And now, here is Ted Weiland.
Okay, let's take our Bibles again and turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 9. Jumped over to 1 Timothy 5 last time. Let's come back to 1 Corinthians 9, and we'll probably jump back to 1 Timothy 5 in the next message. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 7 through 14 for our text this morning. 1 Corinthians chapter 9, beginning with verse 7. It says, "Who goeth to warfare any time at his own charges? Who planteth a vineyard, and eateth not of the fruit thereof? Or who feedeth a flock, and eateth not of the milk of the flock? Say I these things as a man, or saith not the law the same also? For it is written in the law of Moses, Thou shalt not muzzle the mouth of the ox that treadeth out the corn. Does God take care for oxen?" And of course he does. But more than that, he had something else in mind, as Paul elaborates. He says, "Or saith he it altogether for our sakes? For our sakes, no doubt, this is written, that he that ploweth should plow in hope, and that he that thresheth in hope should he partake of his hope. If we have sown unto you spiritual things, is it a great thing if we shall reap from you carnal or material things? If others be partakers of this power over you, are not we rather? Nevertheless, we have not used this power, but suffer all things, lest we should hinder the gospel of Christ." Verse 13, Do ye not know that they which minister about holy things live of the things of the temple, and they which wait at the altar are partakers with the altar? Even so hath the Lord ordained that they which preach the gospel should live of the gospel. This will be Kingdom Tithing, Part 4. In the last message, I shared the first of 10 ways by which we can know that the tithe is indeed New Covenant applicable, and perhaps not, the most convincing of the 10 that I will share with you, arguably the most important of the 10. That is, that by Yahweh's sovereignty, we can know that the tithe is New Covenant applicable. In short, because Yahweh's sovereignty has not changed. Has His sovereignty changed? His sovereignty hasn't changed. He's still the owner of all of His creation. And because Yahweh's sovereignty has not changed, neither has His tax that demonstrates His sovereignty. The second means by which we know the tithe is New Covenant applicable is by the Abrahamic covenant precedent, by the Abrahamic covenant precedent. The quote-unquote evidence from those opposed to the New Covenant tithe is summed up in 2 points. Number one, that we no longer have Levites and Levitical priests today. And number two, that a tithe is never mentioned anywhere in the New Covenant Scriptures, that is, between the book of Acts and Revelation. Lord willing, I will address number two in a later message. But let's consider their point number one, that today we have no Levites whom to tithe. To begin with, that argument, while true, at least from a literal standpoint, there is scripture we're going to look at, Lord willing, at some point in the future that would indicate that we indeed do have Levites, not in the literal, but in another sense. But nevertheless, to begin with, their argument, while true, that we do not have literal Levites today, is framed, it needs to be understood, that whole argument is framed from a Mosaic covenant paradigm. In other words, their entire argument is based from within the confines, if you will, of the added and abolished covenant. That's their springboard, if you will. Everything that they consider is from that standpoint, from the confines of the added and abolished covenant. And therefore, anything to the contrary found in the Abrahamic and Christian covenants is dismissed entirely, because of the paradigm they're working from, is dismissed entirely or at least minimized and explained away, at least to their own satisfaction. More to the point, despite the fact that the Bible provides two witnesses, at least two witnesses, to pre-Sinai tithing, they are judged as irrelevant because, well, there's no Levites now. There was no Levites then, and there's no Levites now to tithe to. That's really what their whole argument boils down to, which, of course, makes no sense whatsoever. But they're limited to that because of the paradigm from which they're working. But nevertheless, try as they may, what they attempt to minimize and negate is, we need to understand, is of extreme importance as it pertains or as it relates to the new covenant. In fact, it's the law keeping under the Abrahamic covenant much more than the law keeping under the Mosaic covenant that provides us with our new covenant precedent. The law keeping under the Mosaic covenant, and note I did not say the law itself, but the law keeping under the Mosaic covenant, that is the keeping of the commandments, statutes, and judgments for righteousness, or for justification, and the Levitical system, its priesthood and its sacrifices, was added and indeed abolished by Christ. But what we find or know, that was abolished. No question about that. But what we find or know was the law-keeping prior to Sinai is our precedent under the new covenant. We need to go to Galatians 3 again. We've done this in at other times for other reasons or for other series, but let's do it again, and I will just we won't take too long here because of having done it at other times in more detail. But we need to for this message, at least for those, and particularly for those who have not considered this passage and as it relates to this particular point. Galatians chapter 3, let's begin reading with verse 16. Galatians 3, starting with verse 16, it says, "Now to Abraham and his seed were the promises made. He saith not into seeds as of many, but as of one, and to thy seed which is the Christ. And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in the Christ, the law which was 400 and And this I say, that the covenant that was confirmed before God in the Christ, the law which was 430 years after, cannot disannul or abolish, that it should make the promise of none effect. For if the inheritance be of the law, it is no more of promise. But God gave it to Abraham by promise. Wherefore," verse 19, "wherefore then serveth the law?" Now that's a little bit King Jamesy, isn't it? New American Standard says, "Why the law then?" That's what the question was. Why the law then? Or what purpose was the law then? If the promise comes through, the promise given to Abraham, then why the law then? He answers. He says, "It was added because of transgressions till the seed should come, to whom the promise was made, and it was ordained by angels in the hand of a mediator." The law, here referred to by Paul, was not the commandments, statutes, and judgments, but instead the Mosaic covenant, identified in verse 17 and 19 as the law that was added 430 years after Abraham. That identifies it, as clear as it could be, identifies it as the Mosaic Covenant, not the commandments, statutes, and judgments. Listen, we know it was not the commandments, statutes, and judgments themselves that were added at Mount Sinai. They came down the mountain with Moses, written on stone, but they were not added at Mount Sinai. They came down the mountain with him, but they were not added at Mount Sinai. How do we know that? Well, among a number of ways, most importantly, because, as I've shared with you in other messages on this subject, Yahweh does not change. Therefore, his morality does not change, and therefore his laws do not change. And also, because of Genesis 26 and verse 5, where it says, Abraham, 430 years before Moses, before Mount Sinai, Abraham obeyed my voice, kept my charge, my commandments, my statutes, and my laws. Now, Yahweh doesn't change. His morality doesn't change. So these are the very same commandments, the very same statutes, the very same laws that, yes, did come down the mount written on stone with Moses, but were not added then because we find them in existence at least 430 years before Moses came down the mountain with them written on stone. Here's the point of this. Because Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments existed. Now listen to this. This is really deep. Because Yahweh's commandments, statutes, and judgments existed prior to that which was added at Mount Sinai, they were not that which was added at Mount Sinai. Now, that's real deep, but it should be. Sometimes you got to really get deep, or sometimes pretty shallow, to get the point across to those who have been taught contrary to what the Scriptures clearly reveal or teach. And therefore, they also continue to exist after the cross. And while we cannot find all of the commandments and statutes and laws written out in the book of Genesis, before Sinai, when we do find certain ones of them, while not negating the other commandments or other statutes and judgments that are not found written out, when we do find some, it's extremely significant and cannot be minimized or negated. They are unequivocally our new covenant precedent. And therefore, if we find incidents of tithing under the Abrahamic covenant, they eclipse, they trump the fact that we do not have Levites today, right? In fact, the absence of Levites today is absolutely irrelevant. That whole point is absolutely irrelevant, being that they did not have Levites under the Abrahamic covenant either, and yet they still tithed. And that's our precedent. Not the tithing to the Levites under the Mosaic covenant, but the tithing to non-Levites under the Abrahamic covenant. That's our precedent. Interesting, but not surprising, that the letter writer, whom inspired this series, if you'll recall, reversed all of this. Interesting, but not surprising. Why? Because he's totally coming from a Mosaic covenant precedent instead of an Abrahamic one. And so he reverses all of this and essentially declared that because Abraham and Jacob had no Levites with whom to tithe. Now catch this. He essentially declared that because Abraham and Jacob had no Levites to whom to tithe, that it probably wasn't really tithing at all. In other words, the letter writer is working once again from a strictly Mosaic paradigm by which he negated anything to the contrary provided in the Abrahamic covenant. The covenant, that's our precedent. So, let me ask the question. So did they tithe under the Abrahamic covenant? Well, let's find out. Take your Bibles, turn to Genesis chapter 14. Genesis chapter 14. Now, Genesis 14, in case you're not immediately familiar with what's going on here, provides the account of Abram rescuing his nephew Lot from the four kings who attacked Sodom and four other cities. And Abram, he comes to the rescue and recaptures all that was lost from these conquered five cities, including Lot. So that's the setting here. Genesis chapter 14, let's begin with verse 14 now. Verse 14, and when Abram heard that his brother, that is Lot, was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. That's the tribe, the location, locality of the tribe of Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. Verse 16. And he brought back all, he obviously had victory, and he says, and he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the women also, and the people. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheva, which is the king's dale. Verse 18, and Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. Verse 20, and blessed be the Most High God, which hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand. And he, speaking of Abram now, gave him, speaking of Melchizedek, tithes of all. So let me ask you this question. We just read it. Does that sound like a tithe to you that we just read? Well, it not only sounds like, note, it's spelled like the tithe that we find after Levi. Furthermore, if, in case you're wondering, it is, in fact, translated from the same Hebrew word that tithe is translated from after Mount Sinai. And where do you suppose that Abram got the idea to tithe to a priest of Yahweh? Do you think he just came up with that exact amount? The word tithe means a tenth. And do you think that he came up with that exact amount which Yahweh required the Israelites under the Mosaic covenant all by himself? Well, that's what the letter writer would have you believe. Or is it more plausible to conclude that tithing was a part of the commandments, statutes, and laws described in Genesis 26:5 that we're told that Abraham kept? Well, before concluding this series, I will prove that this is precisely where it came from, that it came from the commandments, the statutes, and the laws that we're told Abraham kept. Something else to be gleaned from Abram's example is that Abraham not only provided us with a precedent for New Covenant tithing, but a tithe not only from agricultural increase, but from everything. Isn't that what it says? Back to verse 20, and it says, and he, Abraham, gave tithes from all. He sets not only a precedent for New Covenant tithing, but a tithing from everything. He tithed food from the food. He tithed from the slaves. He tithed from the gold and the silver and the precious jewels that he, that it later, as we will see, mentions as well, that were obviously captured as well from this victory that he won over these four or five kings. So he tithed from all of it, not just agricultural increase, but from everything. that was captured at this time. Now, we'll come back to this incident, but let's first go to Genesis 28 for our second Abrahamic covenant witness to tithing, which provides us with Genesis 28, if you will, which provides us with the account of when Jacob is headed for Paddan Aram to find a wife from among his relatives, and when en route, Yahweh first appears to him at Bethel. So that's the setting for Genesis 28. Genesis 28, now beginning with verse 19. Let's see here. Genesis 28, beginning with verse 19. And it says, "And he called the name, and he called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of that city was called Luz at the first." Verse 20, "And Jacob bowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me, and will keep me in this way that I go, and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God. And this stone," and by the way, this is much like a person's first conversion with Christ. Although he was raised by his father, you know, probably in a belief, but now he's had that personal encounter with God. And he says, man, now I know. And if you'll do this for me, you'll be my God. And then he said, and then in verse 22 it says, "And this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give the tenth unto thee." Now, what's that sound like to you? Well, it sounds like a tithe to me. A tenth, a tithe. Agricultural tithing only, or tithing from everything? He says, I'll give you a tenth of all, everything that you provide to me. Now turn to Proverbs chapter 3. Proverbs chapter 3, and let's look at verses 9 and 10. Proverbs chapter 3, verses 9 and 10. Notice what it says. "Honor Yahweh with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase." Note the word "all" there. "And the first fruits of all thine increase." Now, we'll be coming back to that and discussing that some point later in this series as well. But do note that. He says, "Honor Yahweh with thy substance and with the first fruits of all thine increase. So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Now, does verse 10 sound familiar? Again, let me read it to you again. He says, "So shall thy barns be filled with plenty, and thy presses shall burst out with new wine." Well, it sounds a whole lot like Malachi 3:10, doesn't it? Where it says, "Bring all your tithes into storehouses." Now, it's talking about first fruits here, but obviously it applies to the tithe as well. In fact, Malachi 3, remember, he says, "You've robbed me in both tithes and offerings." And so it sounds very much like the results of tithing and offerings that we find in Matthew 3 and verse 10, where it says, "Bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, and that there may be meat in my house, and prove me now wherewith, saith Yahweh of hosts, if I will not open you the windows of heaven and pour you out a blessing, that there shall not be room enough to receive it." So it's very similar to what we find in Malachi 3. Now, with that in mind, if you will, first fruiting is something we find practiced all the way back to the time of Adam and Eve. Turn back to Genesis chapter 4. Genesis chapter 4, beginning with verse 3. And it says, in process of time, it came to pass that Cain, now catch what it says here, that Cain brought of the fruit of the ground an offering unto Yahweh. Then in verse 4 it says, "And Abel he also brought of the firstlings of his flock and of the fat thereof." And Yahweh had respect unto Abel and to his offering, but unto Cain and to his offering, he had no respect. Now, note, whereas it records that Cain brought an offering, and one could say, hey, man, that's good of Cain. He brought an offering, but unlike Abel's, it was not his first fruits. He just brought an offering. He didn't give God of his first fruits. Now, with that in mind, in Proverbs chapter 3, 9 and 10, and its similarities with Malachi 3, 10, although no mention is made here of a tithe, Adam and Eve obviously also knew of the tithe and the first fruits and passed that knowledge on to their progeny. Otherwise, Cain and Abel wouldn't have been doing what they were doing. And if they hadn't known, by the way, if they hadn't known of the first fruit principle, for example, then Cain could not have been judged as displeasing to God. And by the way, that this was passed on from Adam and Eve to their progeny only stands to reason, being that the law that existed in Abraham's and Jacob's day was the same law that existed in Adam's day. There's no difference between the law. Again, God's morality didn't change. His law was the same. And so the fact that what existed in Adam's, even though the tithe isn't mentioned, it obviously existed in Adam's and Eve day. It was passed down to their progeny, to their children, and on through their progeny, eventually to Abraham and Jacob. Consequently, I don't think it's too much of a stretch. I don't think it's a stretch at all, in fact, to say that there are three, hold up the right amount of fingers here, but three pre-Sinai examples of tithing in the New Testament. All right, now, with all of that, let me now address some of the letter writer's other remarks regarding Abram's, and Jacob's tithing. At one point, he described the incident in Genesis 14 when Abraham tithed to Melchizedek as vague. That's his word, that it's very vague, and then accuse those who promote the tithe as taking advantage of this, I'm going to put quotes around it, vagueness, I don't think it's vague at all, but accuse those who promote the tithe of taking advantage of this quote-unquote vagueness to read into it what they wish, which at the very least is a very interesting accusation, because this is precisely what the letter writer does, or did, in promoting his position. Listen, if it's vague, it's vague for everybody. And neither one of us, if it's vague, we'd better be real careful what we read into it or read out of it. And in this instance, I mean, and there's other cases of him accusing others of reading into the text when that's exactly what he does as well. But in this instance, he even attempted to make this incident vague by suggesting that Abram's wasn't a tithe at all, but a random 10% he came up with who knows where. That is Abram. He later wrote the following. He said, quote, nowhere does it say that Abraham gave anyone 10% of his increase, emphasis here, on a regular basis, end of quote. This, of course, to minimize that Abraham, in fact, tithe. We don't have but this one incident. We don't have anything that indicates that he did this all the time. And so you can't call it a tithe because the tithe was done, had to have been done all the time. And that's his argument. But are we to believe that Abram only believed in Yahweh's sovereignty this one time? Or that he only thought enough of Yahweh to tithe to him this one time? His whole argument, of course, is based on an argument from silence. I wonder if the letter writer has considered the full implications of his remarks. For example, how many other events are only recorded once or twice? How many other events are only recorded once or twice? Are we then at liberty with those incidents to declare that they're not what they're depicted as? Well, if we use his rule, then we can say, well, hey, this is only found once or twice, so it's obviously not what it says. How about things that are never recorded in the scriptures? Are we to believe, for example, that most of the patriarchs never prayed? There's only a few patriarchs that it ever says prayed. Are we to believe that only a few, that they never prayed because it's never recorded they prayed? Are we to believe that Moses never provided a sacrifice himself? I don't know of anywhere in the scriptures. Now, I may be wrong on this. I couldn't study it out exhaustively, but I don't think there's anywhere in the Old Testament that said that Abraham sacrificed himself. Are we to believe then that he didn't and it really doesn't matter? Are we to believe that, what did I say? Or Moses, excuse me. Thank you for correcting that. Are we to believe, keeping Sabbath is only mentioned one time before Mount Sinai. So are we at liberty to minimize or negate the fourth commandment prior to Mount Sinai? Well, if we follow his rule as it concerns Abram's tithing, then that's exactly what we should be able to do. What a web this letter writer weaves for himself with such quote-unquote logic. The letter writer also attempted to make it so that Abram had no increase from which to tithe. And you got to have an increase. If it's a biblical tithe, it has to be from an increase. And so, of course, if you're going to minimize Abram's tithing, it'd be good to make sure he doesn't have an increase from which to tithe. And that's indeed what he tried to do, as we find in this next statement. He said, quote, Abram gained nothing from this victory. Not a dime. Nothing that did not belong to him or his kin or his allies in the first place. He simply recovered people and things that were stolen. He also clearly did not accept the king of Sodom's reward offer. If a Levitical tithe is on an increase, of course it's not a Levitical tithe there anyway, but I agree, tithe, whether it be Abrahamic or Levitical, had to be, and it had to be done, it would have been done on an increase. Anyway, he says, if a Levitical tithe is on an increase, then Abram's offering does not qualify as a tithe because he had no increase to tithe from. He gave a gift of 10% of what he had retaken on behalf of himself and his allies for the victory itself and safe return of the captives. End of his quote. Well, listen, if what he has stated therein is true, Abram in this case, was a thief, plain and simple. Spoils of war, to whom do they belong? Spoils of war belong to the victor, don't they? Well, they certainly no longer belong to the defeated, the original owners. They belong to the victors. The spoils of war. And God has a whole set of laws on warfare, and some of them contrary to what we find in others. There are special rules of warfare. You can kill a man, and it's not in warfare, and it's not murder. Whereas in other similar situations, it is. Joab, for example, he was punished by Solomon because he applied the rules of warfare to a non-warfare situation. So there's a difference between those kind of rules of warfare. But anyway, they certainly no longer, the spoils of war, no longer belong to the defeated, but they belong to the victors. And while Yahweh's laws, now listen to me, while Yahweh's laws do address spoils of warfare, it does, nowhere in his laws on the spoils of warfare, do they require a conquering army to return property to any of its original owners? Thus, before Abraham and his army gained possession of the spoils, those spoils belonged to those whom he spoiled, who spoiled others, right? But at that point, once they had spoiled others, those spoils of warfare became theirs. And when Abraham defeated them, they became his. They belong to those whom Abraham spoiled before they became his, not their former owners. They were no longer the former owners because they were spoils of warfare. And once again, if this is not true, Abram tithed from what did not belong to him, and was thus no better than the Pharisees in Mark chapter 7, who used what belonged to their parents for their tithes and their offerings, calling it Corban, dedicated unto Yahweh. He would have been no better than them. In other words, like the Pharisees, Abram would have been a thief. Plain and simple. To prove the point, let's go back to Genesis chapter 14. Let's read this account again, but let's read a little bit further than we did the first time. Genesis chapter 14, let's pick it up this time at verse 17. And it says, "And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and of the kings that were with him at the valley of Sheba, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God, and he blessed him." Melchizedek blessed Abram, "and said, Blessed be Abraham of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth, and blessed be the Most High God, which has delivered thine enemies into thy hand. And he, Abram, gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom," this is where we left off, "and the king of Sodom said unto Abraham, Give me the persons, and take the goods to thyself. And Abram said to the king of Sodom, I have lift up my hand unto Yahweh, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not," in other words, he swore unto Yahweh, "I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou shouldest say, I have made Abram rich, save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men which that went with me." And he names those men, let them take their portion. Now, did you catch in this the sequence or the order of events that took place here? Abram first tithed to Melchizedek. Then he returned 90% or thereabouts to the king of Sodom. Now, either Abram tithed from what belonged to him, which would have certainly been an increase in this instance, and which he was not obligated to return to its original owners, or he was a thief and tithed from someone else's possessions. Plain and simple. Abram clearly, in this instance, had an increase and tithed from all of it before gifting the rest to the king of Sodom and the others. He gifted it. He wasn't obligated to do that. He gifted. That was his offering. It was an offering to give it, not an offering to Yahweh, but an offering to give what originally had been the king of Sodom's, and gave it back to them. It was gifting. It was an offering. But he tithed to Yahweh on his increase before he gifted the rest back to the king of Sodom. The letter writer next brought up Numbers chapter 31 and verses 27 through 30, which provides instructions that Yahweh gave Moses concerning the spoils of war after the defeat of Midian. Now, you can sometime read this on your own, but we find therein that Yahweh instructs Moses to levy. This is talking about on the spoils of the war, from the war with the Midian, from the defeat of Midian. We find therein that Yahweh instructs Moses to levy not 10%, but a 0.2% tribute from the spoils of war. And this account is then, of course, employed in an attempt to negate Abram's tithing of everything. Tithe being 10%, here is a law that says that they were only required to give 0.2% So not even 1%. And so the count is employed to say, well, that disproves Abram's tithe, that it was never really a tithe but simply an offering in his account. Well, a couple things to consider. First, the instructions to Moses in Numbers chapter 31 are clearly special instructions for that situation and were not a part of the general law. And here's the reason I say that. I don't know how many years, I don't know if it can be ascertained or not, and I didn't take the time to check, but I don't know how many years into their 40-year trek in the wilderness that the Israelites were at this point when they defeat Midian. That is, how many years had transpired between Mount Sinai and this particular incident. But it had to have been some time, and certainly years between Mount Sinai and the defeat of Midian. Moreover, there had already been several battles, several victories, and spoils gained at this point in their journeys. And yet, nowhere before this point were these instructions provided to the Israelites in the former situations in order for them to know what the law was concerning the spoils, if this is indeed was the law. Consequently, if this was the law, what we find in Numbers 31, if this was the law concerning the spoils of war, then after every battle won prior to the one described in Numbers 31, the Israelites had disobeyed the law. Obviously, wasn't the law, but a special instructions for that particular incident. Secondly, not the Mosaic that we find in Numbers 31, not the Mosaic, but the Abrahamic covenant is the principal paradigm for those living under the new covenant. And consequently, because we have two or three examples under the Abrahamic covenant and Adamic covenant of Yahweh's law keepers tithing from all their increase, that's our precedent. You know, if we didn't have those incidences which take precedent over what we find in Numbers 31, then we'd say it's 0.2% in the cases of the spoils of war. But the Abrahamic covenant is our precedent, not the Mosaic covenant in this particular incident. All right, let's now look at the letter writer's arguments, or his attempts, his attempts to negate Jacob's tithe. Let me deal with at least some of this. Genesis 28. And let's read this account again, verses 20 through 22. Genesis 28, 20 through 22. And Jacob vowed a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and raiment to put on, so that I come again to my father's house in peace, then shall Yahweh be my God, and this stone which I have set for a pillar shall be God's house, and of all that thou shalt give me, I will surely give a tenth unto thee. Again, what do you think? Do you think Jacob tithed of all that Yahweh gave him? Well, the letter writer said that Jacob only promised to tithe, and that, quote, in fact, we don't even know if Jacob kept that promise, just that he made it, end of quote. That's his argument. And technically, let's admit, technically he's correct. You know, we have no record that Jacob ever tithed in fulfillment of his vow. But we do have record that he kept the remainder of his vow. That is, then shall Yahweh be my God. Did Jacob keep that part of his vow? You bet he did. He kept that part of his vow, and thus it's a pretty safe bet that he also kept the rest of it as well. The fact that Yahweh kept his part in that he returned Jacob to his father's house in peace. Did he not? Esau was going to look like Esau was coming to kill him. But God provided Jacob the wisdom to know what to do and gifted him ahead of time, and it was all in Yahweh's protection. And the fact that Yahweh kept his part and that he returned Jacob to his father's house in peace is also indicative that Jacob kept his vow, including tithing. But the point is not whether Jacob kept his vow or not, but that tithing was clearly a practice during the Abrahamic covenant. Period. That's what it proves. That he understood that he needed, now that he recognized that God indeed was, that Yahweh indeed was God, he understood that he should tithe of all that he was given by Yahweh. New covenant tithing. New covenant tithing has done thus far, based on this message and particularly the last message, has thus far been, new covenant tithing has thus far been biblically established by Yahweh's sovereignty and by the Abrahamic covenant precedent. And fact is, these alone should be proof enough that tithing is, in fact, new covenant applicable. But let me assure you, there is much more to add to this evidence, at least 8 other points that I think we can consider that also proves that tithing, in fact, is new covenant applicable. And so I hope you'll stay tuned for the rest of it. Let's stand. We'll close this one in prayer again. Heavenly Father, once again, we thank you and praise and glorify you, Lord, for the opportunity to be together, to, Father, come before you and be able to come to your word, Father, for guidance and direction for our lives. I pray, Father, that indeed, as was prayed before I preached, that only that which is from you would resonate in the hearts and the minds of our people. The rest would be taken away, but that, Father, that which is of you would indeed convict us to our very heart and our very soul to do what you would have us to do in this regard. I pray that you'd help people to see, Lord, that this is in fact a part of your kingdom, that kingdom tithing is a means of dominion, Father, for your people, and it's a way in which we testify that you are our sovereign and that you are indeed our owner and the controller of all things. Let it indeed be a part, Father, of our obedience to you, the surrender of our life, Father, to your will and your purpose for it. And let it, Father, in fact, help us someday, Father, to be able to take this part of your law, along with the other parts, to reestablish your kingdom here on earth as it is in heaven. We ask these things and we praise you, Father, for them, and trust that they will be in Yeshua the Christ, our Lord and Savior. Amen.